Revelation chapter 4 in your Bibles. We'll start in verse number 4 this morning. We're going to have someone to read for us chapter 4 in just a moment. But before we read, though, let me just, by a brief introduction or rehearse the things we went over. Remember that chapter 4 begins the third and final section of the book of Revelation as given in the divinely inspired outline of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. We saw in chapter 1 the things that are the things that thou hast seen. In chapters 2 and 3 we saw the things which are the message to the seven churches. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1 through the remainder of the book of Revelation, we're going to have the third section of that divinely inspired outline as John gives us, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the things which shall be hereafter. These are all future things. Now remember, we said that the rapture has taken place in chapter 4 and verse number 1. We had the open door. And yet, the movement of time in the tribulation period won't begin until chapter 6 and verse 1 as the seals begin to be opened. Now, we also mentioned that it's not the rapture of the church that starts the tribulation period. Now, folks, if you were to go back and get tapes, I mean, this would be such torture for you. I don't recommend you do it. But if you were to go back for years and years and get tapes of me preaching, I would have evidence against me in that I have said hundreds of times or even thousands of times, it made reference to the fact that the rapture takes place and then the tribulation begins. I still believe that that's a valid generalization. I will continue to say that because there's a lot of things that we don't deal with in detail when they're just mentioned in passing. The fact of the matter is, though, the rapture is going to take place. The church is going to be called out. Then the man of sin, the Antichrist, as he's known in the first part of the tribulation period, he's the beast. In the latter part of the tribulation period, he's going to be revealed after the rapture of the church. He's going to persuade the world that he can give peace. There's going to be some period of time that's going to go by there. And then he's going to sign a covenant with the nation of Israel, a covenant of peace guaranteeing their security in the land, in Israel. And folks, upon the signing of the covenant, the tribulation period actually begins. What am I saying? I'm saying technically, it's not the rapture of the church that begins the tribulation period. Technically, it's the signing of the covenant with the Antichrist that begins the tribulation period. I believe that there is a period of time. It is in your notes, back in the back of your book. There's a section there on, I didn't look that up right now, I don't have it before me, concerning time gaps in the book of Revelation. There's a period of time between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation period, which is marked by the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. There's a period of time there. I believe that it probably is a period of some years. 1 year, 2 years, maybe more, maybe less. I don't know exactly how much time it is, and will not re-teach that this morning, but we gave a lot of reasons last week why we hold that view. Now, we're in chapter 4, the rapture has taken place, the church has been taken out off of the earth, John is called up into heaven, and now he's beholding a wondrous throne room scene in heaven, and he's revealing to us in chapters 4 and 5 all the amazing and remarkable things that he views while he's in heaven, having been caught up through that open door. Now, at this point, I'd like for us to read chapter 4 in our Bible, Revelation chapter 4.
Chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will shew thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
As the wondrous scene continues for John in chapter number 4, in verse number 4, he sees round about the throne of God, he sees some other seats. This word is, you've got the word seats here in verse number 4 of chapter 4. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that translation. The word can be translated as seats. That word can also be translated as thrones. So round about the throne of God, and by the way, it's my position that it's God the Father that's sitting upon that throne. There are some of the Bible commentators go to great lengths to say that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, I don't have a problem with that in that there's only one God. He manifests himself in 3 persons, so the presence of one is the presence of the other. However, specifically, it must be the Father on the throne, because in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take the book out of the hand of him that sits on the throne. It'd be kind of hard from the human point of view for the Lord Jesus Christ to be sitting on the throne holding the book and then come up and take the book from himself. So it's the Father that's being revealed in the first 3 verses. Now, round about that throne that's got that emerald rainbow all around it, John also sees 24 other seats or thrones, and there's somebody or something sitting on those thrones, and they're referred to as 24 elders. Who are they? In your notes on page 45, I've given you a few sentences there. The elders are redeemed, glorified human beings. They've been raptured. They represent church age saints. These are, folks, the overcomers that we saw over and over and over again in chapters 2 and 3 in the message to the churches. Remember, at the close of each of those messages, God said, to him that overcometh, he was going to give certain privileges. Remember who the overcomers are? The overcomers, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the overcomers is every person that's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Folks, here's the overcomers right here. These 24 elders are 24 human beings that have been raptured, and they're now in heaven, and they're seen around the throne of God. Now, why do we hold that view? First of all, we hold the view, and let me just throw out several thoughts. And folks, I'd love to spend the whole time this morning on this verse. I purpose to try to finish chapter 4 this morning. I don't know if we'll make it or not. But I'd love to spend the whole time on this verse and just talk about these elders. But let me just throw out some thoughts. I've given you my position on this, that they are human beings. They represent church age saints. They're the overcomers that we've saw time and again in the book of Revelation. Now, we know that they're human. We know that they're human and not angels, are created beings, because chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I've read some commentaries, and they might go to great lengths to try to say that these are angelic beings here. I believe that is a biblical impossibility because of the information that is given to us here. They're redeemed according to, they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ according to chapter 5 and verse 9. Also, some other things are shown, said about them. They're clothed in white raiment. Remember the overcomers? The Lord said in chapters 2 and 3 that the overcomers will be clothed in white raiment. That's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have crowns of gold on their head. That is a victor's crown. It's not the crown of a ruler, but rather the crown of someone who has fought or ran and won and received the crown for that effort. They're shown here as having the white raiment, which is the righteousness of Christ. They have the crown that every child of God will receive that's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Chapter 5 tells us that they were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question whatsoever that these are human beings that are being referenced here as far as these 24 elders. Three reasons why I don't believe that it's possible for them to be angels. If you read many commentaries, you're going to read some, and they're going to try to tell you that these are angelic beings here. Three reasons why I don't believe that can be the case. Number one, angels are never referred to as elders. They're never referred to as elders because angels don't ever age, folks. Angels are created beings. They're created as they are, and they don't ever age. Elders is a word that's reserved in the Word of God specifically for human beings, and that word is used to refer to people throughout the New Testament. Again, it cannot be angels because angels are never said to have crowns. They're never said to have crowns. It cannot be angels because angels are never said in the Bible to be sitting upon seats or thrones. The 24 elders, I believe, are redeemed, glorified human beings. They've been raptured. They represent church age saints. Now, let me pursue this just a little bit more. If you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll find out that King David did something concerning the Levitical priesthood. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David took the thousands and thousands and thousands of Levitical priests and he divided them in to 24 groups. Each of those 24 groups served in the temple for a two-week period throughout the year. As they went forward, they served for 2 weeks at a time. One group rotated on and they went off. The next group came in and they served for 2 weeks and they rotated out. And the next group came. You remember in the New Testament, John the Baptist, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was in one of those groups. He served as, my mind just went blank, is it the group of Abia? I believe it is. That he served in. He served in one of these two-week groups of the Levitical priests. Now here's what I want you to get by this. Those 24 priests that were divided out, each one of those groups had a head, a person that was in charge, if you will. It was pretty much physically impossible for every one of those priests to come together at one time because there were just so many of them and they were scattered out over such a large area. But folks, on occasion, the 24 elders, the 24 that were appointed as the head of each of those groups, they were called together. And folks, when they were called together, they were representative of the entire group of the Levitical priest. All the thousands and thousands were not there, but all the thousands were represented in those 24. You see, I believe that's the same thing you've got with these 24 elders. They're representative of all the church age saints. Now, some would further say, well, the 24 elders represent not only church-age saints, but they also represent both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. I don't hold that view. I wouldn't argue or fight with anybody at all about that. I don't hold that view for several reasons, though. One of those is that the Old Testament saints are not going to be resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. Another thing is that all saints are not represented here because tribulation saints, some of them, now remember, the thought is that the 24 represent every saint of all the ages. It would be difficult for the 24 elders to represent all the saints of all the ages because some of those folks hadn't even got saved yet. Remember, this is right at the beginning of the tribulation period. The rapture has taken place and the tribulation judgments have not even started. This is right at the beginning of the tribulation period. There's going to be a lot of folks saved from every kindred and tongue and nation during the tribulation period. They have not been saved yet. And so these 24 do not represent them. I believe the 24 elders represent church age saints. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, they represent Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, that's fine. I'm not going to fight. And, of course, the arguments are made about that. They say, well, you know, there were 12 apostles and there were 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 and 12 equal 24. And they would go to Revelation chapter 21. And I'm just throwing this out. We're having a study time in here, and I want you to have these thoughts before you. They would go to Revelation chapter 21, where the Bible talks about in the picture of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that you had the gates that represent the apostles, and then the different stones that are in the foundation, and each of those represents one of the tribes of Israel. And again, you've got 12 and 12 equals 24. And a good argument is made concerning that. But for the doctrinal reasons that I've given, I do not believe that these 24 represent both Old Testament and New Testament saints. I believe they represent the church age saints in this setting. Now remember, Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected and rewarded at the end of the tribulation period, according to Daniel chapter number 12. And so, you have 24 elders. Who are they? I don't want to be confusing here. The 24 elders are 24 men, people just like you and I. They have been raptured and they're in heaven around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have crowns on their heads. They're sitting on their seats or their thrones and they have crowns on their heads. These are crowns of gold. Now some would say, well, they've already been to the judgment seat of Christ and received their crowns because they have crowns on their head. I don't necessarily agree with that either, folks. You see, I believe in the Bible, I see in the Bible not five crowns, but six. One of those crowns, the crowns of gold that are mentioned here, are an evidence of redemption. Every born-again person, I believe, will have at least this one crown. Every person that's born again will have the crown of gold, which is an evidence of redemption. And since they're saved and raptured, it would be natural for them to be seen with this particular crown on their head. I do not believe at this point that the judgment seat of Christ has been taken care of. And I'll stop there. There's a lot more I want to say, but I need to move on. So in verse number 4. Verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now folks, I want you to notice in this verse you have the sights and sounds of an impending storm. Remember what we said about verse number 2, it said a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. This throne is set for judgment. Folks, judgment is about to take place. Now, there are certain sounds that announce, if you will, the approaching of a storm. Some of you folks may be like me. It'll start thundering off in a distance at our house. And I like to walk outside and kind of stand there and look. And you can see in the distance, you can see the dark clouds moving closer and the thunder, it starts getting closer and closer and closer. What is that? That's the sound of an approaching storm. The sound of an approaching storm. Folks, that's what you have here in verse number 5. John is in heaven now. He's beholding wondrous scenes there. Remember, God has got His throne set for judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin opening the seals, the sealed judgments, that's going to bring to a conclusion all the plan of God. Judgment is about to start. And John is seeing the approaching of that judgment in these sounds and sights in heaven, the sound of thunder, the sight of lightning, and there's voices. By the way, we see that often in the book of Revelation. I'll not turn there now, but in chapter 8 and verse 5, in chapter 11 and verse 19, in chapter 16 and verse 18, in all those places, the Bible talks about the lightning and the thunder and the voices. You have in verse 5 the impending storm, the judgment that's about to take place. These are powers that are indicative of judgment processes, and it's intended to strike terror in the hearts of those that witness them. The Bible says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Folks, we've dealt with this thought of the seven spirits of God. There is a line of thought that says the seven spirits of God that's first mentioned in chapter 1 is referring to seven angelic beings. I do not hold that view. I believe that the seven spirits of God referenced here is God the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the perfection and the completion of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Remember, we reference this to Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, where it gives some of the seven attributes of the Spirit of God. And this is talking about the fullness and the completeness of the Spirit of God. But I want you to notice something it says. It says, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, folks, isn't that interesting? God gives us a picture. He said that John saw seven lamps of fire burning, and then He tells us what the seven lamps of fire are. He said John got up there, he saw the throne, he saw the Father on the throne, he saw the other seats and the elders. And then he looked and he saw seven lamps of fire burning, and God goes ahead and gives us an interpretation. He says those seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. Now, what's going on right here? Could I go back to New Testament a little earlier, very briefly? Well, as brief as I'm capable of being anyway. And several times the Spirit of God was made manifest because of some symbols that God gave us. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of you are thinking now and all of you are remembering this in your mind. I know that, but you all remember that the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. The people that saw that dove descending and landing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, of course that was the Spirit of God. Would they have known that the Spirit of God descended and rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ if they had not seen the dove? Now, folks, the answer to that is no. The only way that the people realized that the Spirit of God descended and rested upon the person of Christ is because God allowed man to see the dove that represented the Spirit of God. You remember the day of Pentecost? The day of Pentecost was fully come, the Bible says. There were cloven tongues of fire that were seen resting upon those individuals there. Those cloven tongues of fire represented the Spirit of God in His working and His ministry on that particular occasion. Now I want to ask you a question. Would the people that had saw those cloven tongues, would they have known that the Spirit of God was working and moving in the way He was on that particular day had they not seen those cloven tongues? The answer to that is no. They would not have known it. Folks, you've got the same situation here. The Spirit of God cannot be seen by human eyes. He doesn't have a body, a physical body. And so that John would know that both, that all the members of the Godhead were working, you've got God the Father on that throne. And in the next chapter, remember, chapters 4 and 5 go together. Folks, believe it or not, God didn't put the chapter and verse divisions in the Word of God. That's not inspired of God. God didn't do that. Man did that. Sometimes the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible get in the way of thought. Sometimes they come in places where they really shouldn't be because they divide some thoughts. The thoughts of the preceding verse or the preceding chapter is interfered with by the insertion of the chapter or verse division in that particular place. Chapters 4 and 5 go together. It's one scene. It's one scene. Now, we've seen the Father on the throne. We're going to see the Son come and take the book out of the hand of the Father that's on the throne. And so that John will know that the entire Trinity is at work, God allows him a symbolic picture, if you will. He allows him to see seven lamps of fire burning, and those seven lamps of fire burning represent the Spirit of God. And now John knows that all the Trinity is at work. The Father is on the throne. The Son is going to have a ministry to complete. And through it all, God the Spirit is working in fullness and completion and perfection in all that's going on. Verse number six. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The sea of glass, this is in your notes, I believe speaks of the purity and the holiness of God. Now folks, most would take us back to the Old Testament, to the brazen laver and other things that are there. Of course, those in the Old Testament represented the water there, representing the Word of God and the need for cleansing. But here, that sea is no longer moving. It's no longer restless. There's no longer waves. Here, it's a sea of glass like unto a crystal that goes out from the throne of Almighty God. Folks, what a picture. Can you imagine? John's been called up into heaven. He's seeing all this, and he's doing the best job he can. And remember, God the Spirit is moving, and God is giving him those words. But John is limited as a human being, just like you and I would be limited. He's only got certain words that he can use, and he's trying his best to convey to us what he sees. And he says, it was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, remember, there are certain key words that introduce symbolism in all the Word of God, and especially in the book of Revelation. It was a sea of glass like unto crystal. He didn't say it was crystal. But the only thing that John could relate to try to convey to you and I what he was seeing, he said it was like crystal. It looked to me like crystal anyway. It was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It was beautiful and brilliant. I believe, folks, that it represents the purity and the holiness of God. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, man, what a scene. God the Father is on the throne. He's brilliant. He's brilliant like a jasper and a sardine stone. The jasper is clear as crystal, like a diamond. The sardine is blood red. And round about that throne, the brilliant emerald-colored rainbow. Around the throne of God, there's 24 other seats, and upon those seats are the elders sitting, and those elders have crowns on their heads. And then in the midst of all of that, way in close to the throne of God, John sees four beasts. Our Bible says beast here. It's a word that means literally living creatures. You say, Brother Kirkpatrick, and you're saying there's something wrong with the Bible. Folks, you know better than that. There's not anything wrong with the Bible. Folks, there's not anything wrong with the Bible. All of it's just exactly right. I am telling you, though, that same word that's translated beast here is translated using other English words in other places to get a full meaning. There were four beasts. Now, folks, I think that word is just perfect. If I saw one of these things, and it had six wings, and they had eyes all in those wings, I'd probably call it a beast too. I say, Brother Charlie, I saw a beast. I don't know what that thing was. I mean, I don't know what it was. I never saw anything like it. They didn't have those in the mountains of Montana and all. I'd probably call it a beast too. Boy, what a scene. He sees four beasts or four living creatures. What are they? Folks, I've discovered something about commentaries. All the things that are a little difficult, they just skip over those and go to the next thing. Makes me so mad I can't stand it. They just skip right over it. I purposed in my heart when we began this study that I wasn't going to skip over anything, whether you agreed or not. And if I'm not sure, I'll tell you I'm not sure. But I want to deal with everything that's brought up. Now, I believe that the four beasts are exactly the same as the seraphim in Isaiah chapter number 6. In Isaiah chapter number 6, there were the seraphim that were seen there round about the throne of God, and each one of them had six wings. But let me tell you this. A lot of Bible teachers would equate these with the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4 and Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 20. So you've kind of got a division. Some say, well, they represent they're the same as the seraphim in Isaiah chapter number 6. Some say they're the same as the cherubim in Ezekiel's account. And I would add this to you, to that. If you were to read and study everything that's given to us in here in this portion of Revelation chapter 4, if you compare this to Ezekiel 1 and 10, and you compare this to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll find out that everything doesn't line up just perfect with either one of those accounts. Everything that Isaiah tells us about the seraphim doesn't line up exactly with everything that's given here. Everything that Ezekiel gives us doesn't line up perfectly with everything that's given here, but they're awful close. The seraphim and the cherubim are classes of angels. By the way, you all realize there's a lot of different classes of angels. There's seraphims and there's cherubims, and there's at least one archangel, Michael. Only one specifically told us. And then there's, if I could say it this way, they're just plain old run-of-the-mill angels. I mean, they're just plain old angels. And so, here you have the seraphim, I believe, the living creatures. It seems that their testimony, or their ministry, is to stay before the throne of God and continually ascribe holiness and glory to Almighty God. I put down in verse number 7 in your notes that many would equate these to the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that these four beasts or these four living creatures represent certain attributes of God, specifically certain attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many would equate these with each one of them with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. I will add this. You will have some difficulty with coming up with a solid Bible connection that says definitely that each one of these relates to one of the four Gospels. I do hold that view, that these each one represent, equate with one of the four Gospels. But I also acknowledge that there is a little difficulty in making a chapter and verse saying, okay, I know that this is the case because the Bible says this in this point. There is some room for disagreement there. It also should be noted that one of these four beasts will be associated with each of the four seal judgments in chapter 6. Remember when the seals start to be opened in chapter 6? In verse number 1, one of the beasts comes and says, "Come and see." In Revelation 6, 3, another beast says. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5, the third one comes. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 7, the fourth of these beasts comes and introduces those seal judgments as they are unsealed. In verse number 10, if you'll look there, I do want to finish this chapter so we can go on next week. In verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying... Folks, this is where we get the Bible concept of casting our crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that that's the case. I believe that any crowns that we win are not something that we'll have so that we can brag about it. It's something that we'll have so that we can present it to our blessed Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 11. As simple as it seems, this verse tells us why God created all that He created. The Bible says, "For Thou hast created all things." Now notice this last part. "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Why did God create everything that He created as far as you and I are concerned? He did it for His pleasure. He did it because He wanted to. Folks, He did it because He's God and God is sovereign and God can do as God wills. And that's the reason God did it. You see, the creative work of God, in your notes, I've got a thought there right in the middle of that sentence under verse 11. The creative work of God is the foundation of all Christian faith. If a person has no trouble believing Genesis 1:1, they'll have no trouble accepting the rest of the Word of God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Folks, I believe that if a person can read and accept Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, that they don't have any problem believing all the rest of the Word of God. But here's the problem. The problem is that lost man cannot accept the truthfulness of the first verse, of the first chapter, of the first book of the Bible. Lost man cannot accept that. Lost man has had to try to come up with another way. The theory of evolution, why is that? It's because lost men don't believe Genesis 1:1. Lost men just don't believe it. Folks, God is on the throne and He's ruling and reigning. Jesus Christ is the one member of the Godhead that does everything that relates to you and I as far as the direct contact with humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to bring this thing to an end and John's going to view it all from heaven. He's seen a great throne room scene. Judgment is coming. It's coming soon. He hears the sounds of the approaching storm. He sees glories in heaven. The elders, the church-age saints praising God. Now there's going to be a great search. It'll start in chapter 5 and a lot of wonderful things. Lord willing, we'll take up there next time.